Good evening. I'm grateful that we are able to assemble on a damp fall evening and sing the songs of praise that we've sung together, pray together, and now to open God's Word and be instructed from it in the things that pertain to life and godliness. I mentioned last night that our focus is going to be on the first psalm, so if you would open your Bible, your tablet, or your phone to Psalm 1, be prepared to look at the text at the appropriate time. This is, as John said, the final evening of our gospel meeting. He may wish it continued on. I am ready to be done. I am looking forward to being home for a while, but I must tell you that it has been a real joy for me to be with you this week. You've listened so patiently, have been so complimentary, and I appreciate it more than you know. My folks at home ask me why I do this, and I tell them because I need it. I always leave a congregation encouraged and strengthened in my faith, and I derive, and I'm being honest here, probably more benefit from our time together than you do, because it is such an encouragement to me. Thank you for the invitation. It's been great to be with John. We go back a long way. I hope that he and Tina have a long and really productive ministry here, if it's their desire, your desire, and most importantly, the Lord's desire. I believe that he's an extremely talented man, a great musician, and a fair preacher. I had to say that, John. I just had trouble getting it out. I remember many years ago, Brother Fred Dennis telling me about his son-in-law, a man that I had tremendous respect for, Bernard Mason. And Brother Dennis said, he's an excellent gardener, a great fisherman, and a fair preacher. And I just never forgot that. I had, again, tremendous respect, not only for Brother Dennis, but for Brother Mason and Helen and the wonderful work they did. But I think it's okay to have a little fun from time to time. In fact, I would suggest to you that we are, on occasion, perhaps too serious. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. One modern translation reads, live it to the full. The sad reality is that God's people ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth, but that's not the message that we always convey. I read where Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I would have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. I read somewhere else about some folks, and I've known a few like this, who go through life feeling bad when they feel good for fear they'll feel worse when they feel better. And you know what I'm talking about. I understand it in the world, but folks, that ought not to be true of those of us in the church. We have the forgiveness of our sins made possible by the blood of Jesus. We have the providence of God at work in our lives every day. We have a direct line to the throne of God in prayer. And we have the assurance that there is life after this life. For the redeemed, for this is the promise which he has promised us, even eternal life. Does God want us to be happy? I have no doubt that he does, but not as a goal in life, but as a byproduct of what he truly calls his people to be. I want you to know that God's desire is not so much that you be happy, but that you be holy. And I will tell you that the byproduct of living the holy life that God calls us to live will be that we will be the happiest people on the face of God's green earth. We are surrounded in our world with unhappy people searching for happiness, but looking in all the wrong places. If you ask tonight, what would make you happier? I don't care who you ask. Almost inevitably, the first response would be, if I had more money. I will tell you tonight with a degree of confidence, if you are not happy with what you have now, you will not be happy if you have more of it. Take the words of Jesus at face value. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Luke 12:15. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and really pay close attention to the things that Jesus addresses, the most frequent topic is materialism, covetousness, the danger of falling in love with things. Paul summed it up this way: the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It was then, it is now, and if you can't live with what you have and be happy, you won't be happy if you have more of it, because that's not where happiness is found. Others would say, if I were just better looking. You know, we put a real premium on beauty today, but I submit to you, it's the wrong kind of beauty. Ladies, the Apostle Peter, who spoke for the Creator, said that our focus ought to be on the inner man, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value. Remember the story over there in 1 Samuel 8 when Samuel called on the house of Jesse in Bethlehem in search of a successor to Saul? He saw Eliab, the eldest of Jesse's sons, and immediately said, "This has to be the man," because he looked the part. But God had rejected him, because God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. The real beauty that matters is that inner beauty that comes as a result of knowing God's will and committing to doing it every day. Others believe that happiness comes with power. But again, I would simply tell you, no. That's not the case. Are you familiar with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 through 12? I suspect you are. You probably can quote them verbatim. But do you know what Jesus was actually saying? You know, folks, let me clue you in. It is not enough to know what the Bible says. It is absolutely essential to know what it means. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra mounted a pulpit of wood. He read from the law distinctly and gave the sense thereof. That's really what sermons and Bible classes are all about: turning to the Word of God, reading the Word, and then giving the sense, the meaning, so that we can understand what the words were designed to communicate. In my judgment, in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, in those eight Beatitudes, this is what Jesus was saying. Happiness is not found where most people look. If you look at those eight things, which he said will provide joy, the word blessed could easily be translated accurately, Makarios, oh, the joy. We could even shorten it and say happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are they that mourn. Happy are they that hunger and thirst. Happy are the meek. He even goes so far as to say, happy are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For so persecuted they the prophets. I look at those eight Beatitudes, and had Jesus not said what he said in those verses, I would have never associated these things with joy or happiness. But the reality is that he is absolutely correct, as he always is. Follow the world and you will live a miserable life. Follow the word and you will live a wonderful life. Now, having said that, let me tell you that being a faithful child of God does not insulate you or isolate you from the problems of this world. And again, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, you really do have to applaud his absolute honesty. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he described how discipleship would separate fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and husbands and wives. And it happens. You may have had that very experience in your own life. But when we become Christians, we become part of an even greater family than our physical family. And we have blessings that we can find nowhere else. And as a result, we will have a peace that passes understanding. And we ought to be able to say with Paul, "I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound, both to be full and to be hungry. I can do all things through him, through Christ, which strengthens me." You see, Paul understood. He wrote that encouraging, hope-filled, joyous letter from a prison cell. It's one of his four prison epistles. And he said, in essence, circumstances and environment do not determine the degree of our happiness or meaning or purpose or peace that we experience. In fact, in the midst of great trials, in Christ, we can have a peace that passes understanding and hope that is unshakable. But we only find it in God's word, in our obedience to it. We will not find it by following the world's formula. In fact, centuries ago, more than two millennia, a wise Greek philosopher said that the secret to happiness was not to add to a man's possessions, but to take away from his desires. And that's really a good summary of the message that Jesus and his disciples proclaimed in the New Testament. God wants us to live abundant lives, but those abundant lives, joyous lives, come by subscribing to the Maker's plan for life and living life as he intended it to be lived. That's the introduction to our study of Psalm 1 tonight. I'm going to try to read it with you. I made the mistake of leaving my magnifiers at home, John, so I'm going to squint and see if I can get through this evening. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now, if you read the next three verses, he describes the ungodly. They are the opposite of the blessed. And again, the word blessed could be easily translated happy. So here's what I want you to know from the Word of God, and in particular Psalm 1, about what will give us the kind of life God wants us to have, so that we can honestly say that we are happy in Jesus Christ. First thing that I will point out to you from verse 1 is simply this: the happy man is a man separated from the world. Did you hear me? The happy man is the man separated from the world. He doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, he doesn't sit with sinners. He lives a distinctive life. After all, what is the church? We talked about this earlier this week. In relationship to the world, it is the called out. Paul pleaded with the saints at Corinth, come out from among them and be ye separate. If we are faithful men and women of God, we operate today in enemy territory. The God of this world, according to the word of God, is actually the devil. And he has the hearts and minds of the masses, but not of God's people. And because of that, there will be a clear distinction between the children of God and the children of devil, between the righteous and the unrighteous. And if there is not, we are not God's faithful children. And if there is, we will experience the benefits and blessings that come to those who live life as the Maker intended life to be lived. I received a call many years ago now from a gentleman in Florida I knew well. I'd known he and his wife for some time. When I answered the phone, the first words he said told me immediately, there's something not right. He proceeded to tell me that he had left his wife. He'd met someone else, and she made him so happy that he knew it had to be right because God wanted him to be happy, and this woman made him happy. What do you think, Roger? And I said, I think that you are living in sin with this woman, that you have no right to divorce your wife, that you need to renounce this relationship, plead with your wife to take you back, and live as a godly man ought to live. Well, doesn't God want me to be happy? No, God wants you to be holy, and the byproduct of holiness will be happiness. You may think this will make you happy, but it won't. And it will cost you your soul and her soul eternally. How could anyone knowing that be happy? It wasn't what he wanted to hear. And he didn't react favorably at first, but eventually the relationship ended. The marriage was mended. And he passed away just a few months later. It could have been a much different story if I had said, as the world would say, oh, you're absolutely right. You see, right and wrong today in the world's mind is determined on the basis of pleasure and pain, happiness or unhappiness. If it makes you happy, it's right. If it brings you pleasure, it's right. If it causes pain or makes you unhappy, it's wrong. Because there are no absolutes, you cannot say that some things are always right and some things are always wrong and we're absolutely certain of it. You see the problem there? If there are no absolutes, how can you say there are no absolutes? Absolutely. The reality is that right and wrong are not all that hard to figure out, folks. You just go to the Word. And the things that really matter are not difficult at all to understand. Are there difficult things in God's book? Absolutely. The Apostle Peter said that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, that they that are unstable will wrestle to their own destruction. I don't profess to understand everything in the Bible, but I will tell you everything that we need to understand can be understood. And you don't need a college degree to understand it. In fact, that may get in the way. Some of the most educated people I've met have also been some of the stupidest. They have book learning, but no common sense. And in my judgment, that's not education. But I digress. God wants us to be separate from the world, to live holy lives. What did Paul say to Titus in Titus 2:11 and 12? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly, righteously, godly. That means that we go to God's book and from it find the instruction that enables us to live as God's man or God's woman in His church. And as a result, we will experience life and its grandeur to a far greater degree than possible any other way. In Hebrews 12:14, the writer pleads, follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God didn't put us on this earth to be good old boys and good old gals. He wants us to be holy men and holy women of God. And the byproduct of that will be what all of us want, a meaningful, productive, happy life. And we won't find it anywhere else. And when we live this kind of life, this godly life, we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You know where that's found? In those verses immediately following Matthew 5, 1 through 12, 13 through 16, Jesus says, and these words have become, at least at the present, words that convey the highest compliment, in my judgment, that can be conveyed upon another. He or she is the salt of the earth, and they're the light of the world. What does that mean? Well, we could go in at length to the meaning of salt and light. That's a lesson in itself, isn't it, John? And I don't have time for that. So let me just tell you what Jesus is saying. He's telling his disciples that people are watching. They're watching how you live. They're judging me. They will judge my church by what they see in you. Make sure they see what they ought to see. Live the kind of life that reflects the relationship which you claim as God's child and my disciple. And again, as a byproduct, life will be fuller, more meaningful, and more joyous. So, happiness comes when we separate ourselves from the world. Now, understand that doesn't mean that we withdraw from society, find a cave on a mountain in a far-off country, and just live the hermit's life. We can't be salt and light and do that. That's not possible. We have to be out among them, so to speak, so that the salt and light can do what God designed it to do, to have its impact and effect. But though we are in this world, Jesus' prayer, in what really is the Lord's Prayer in John 17, was not that the Father take us out of the world, but that the world stays out of us. I know you've heard it before. I can't improve on it. All the water in the world won't sink a boat till it gets on the inside. The worldliness that surrounds us can't hurt us until we invite it in. We continue to live the holy life that God calls us to live, and we'll live the best life that anyone can live, and we'll be salt and light in a world that desperately needs both. And now I need to pause and tell you, when I say that we are to live a holy life, separated from the world, that does not mean that we will live a perfect life. This is one of the most important points that I can make tonight. God does not expect His children to be flawless or sinless. And were that required, none of us would have any hope, because only one perfect man has ever lived, and His name was Jesus. But the sinless Son of God died not for His sins, but for ours. Remember that beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 53? He really did take our place. What God calls His people to be is not perfect, but faithful. Be steadfast unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Interestingly, that comes from Matthew 10, when Jesus lays out for his disciples the real cost of discipleship. There's a price to be paid, but the price of not being a disciple is far, far higher, and it's eternal. So count the cost and choose to live a life separated from the world. It has immediate and eternal benefits. You will not be perfect, but you can be faithful and live the kind of life that God wants you to live. All right, that was point one. The happy man is separated from the world. Two. You notice I put a one, John? Two. Look at verse two. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The happy man is not only separated from the world, he will be saturated in the Word. Saturated in the Word. One of our folks at home, in a Devo on a Wednesday night, said that he had real trouble with passwords. You know, in this day and age, you have passwords for everything. Until he discovered that the easiest thing in the world is just to use Scripture. John 3:16, Acts 2:38, Philippians 4:4. He said when he started doing that, it just really helped. I think that's a marvelous thing because it keeps the Word out there. Keeps it in us where God wants it to be. The psalmist said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. Oh, how love I thy law. It is the meditation of my heart day and night. The essence of Psalm 119, verse 97. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, 105. Did you know in that 119th Psalm, only two verses don't specifically mention the Word of God, the statutes of God, the commandments of God? In that long Psalm, the virtues of God's Word are extolled. It's no wonder in the 19th Psalm, the psalmist would say, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The judgments of the Lord are pure. Then he says, more to be desired are they, God's word, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. I have, in my lifetime, seen people who have tried to impress others with the Word of God by carrying it prominently before them. I am not impressed by that at all, because even the devil can hold the Bible in his hand. God wants us to get His Word in our hearts. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Colossians 3:16, we usually cite that passage because of what it says about singing. But that in itself is of tremendous worth. Let God's word get in your heart and keep it there. The biblical heart, the mind. It needs to go from hand to heart. And when that happens, it will always be with us. And it's not so much that I'm saying to you that we need to be able to quote book, chapter, verse on any subject at the drop of a hat. But we ought to be familiar enough with the Word of God that we know what it says. It's not hard to find where it says it. Just get a good concordance, Strong's or Young's, and you can find what you need to find if you know what to look for. And you can only put God's word into your heart by spending time with it. every day. An hour a week, 3 hours a week, it'll not get the job done. We looked at Deuteronomy 6 earlier this week. I reminded you that Moses laid down the rules to govern Israel once they entered the promised land. They were love God, declare God, remember God, fear God, serve God. When we talked about declaring God, what did Moses say? Talk about God when you get up in the morning. Talk about him through the day. Let him be the last thing on your breath at night. You do that, and you will be saturated with the word. But if you read the paper religiously, watch TV religiously, listen to your favorite sports programs religiously, you may not know a lot of things about a lot of things, but not the things that matter. And none of that's necessarily evil. I'm not telling you not to read the paper or watch TV or listen to sports. What I'm telling you is don't let those things crowd God's word out of your life. If you do, you'll never experience all that God wants his people to experience. Because happy men will separate from the world. They will be saturated in the word. And why? Because of the power of the word, which is derived from its source, God. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. There in that brief passage, he asserts the inspiration, the authority, the all-sufficiency, and by implication, the inerrancy of scripture. There is a lot in this world to know, but no knowledge more important than our knowledge of God. I also mentioned to you, I believe, I lose track of where I say what I say, John, but it never hurts to repeat. I think I reminded you of what happens when God's word is forgotten. The Lord has a controversy, some modern translations read, a lawsuit with the inhabitants of the land, Hosea 4:1. Why? Because there is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God in the land. And in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And he goes on to describe how it impacts not only them, but their children. You see, if you choose to live a life in indifference and ignorance of God's word, it not only impacts you negatively, it will impact in a negative way your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. You need to know God's word, and so do they. Therefore, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be like the Bereans, more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word with all readiness, and then they searched the scriptures to make sure that what they heard was in fact what the word said. There'd be far fewer denominational preachers out here in our world today if the people they preach to had just opened the book. It wouldn't take them long to discover that what they're being taught is not what the word of God advocates, but they never bother. They just accept it. We can fall into that same trap if we're not careful, brethren. Saturate yourself in the word. Paul said, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for he is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is powerful. Paul commended Timothy because from a youth he had known the holy scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation. He urged the Ephesian elders to pay careful attention to the word, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And James asserted that the word is able to save your soul because it's God's word. This is the one book that everybody needs, but most don't want. They claim it's outdated and irrelevant. Not because it is, and not because there's a single argument that would support that idea, but because they know what it says and they don't like what it says. So get rid of the book. Don't change your life, just get rid of the book. But that'll never happen. They've been trying since Moses, by the Spirit, recorded the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they will never stop. It's been burned, buried, boycotted, but it's still the most powerful force at work in the world today. God's book. Saturate yourself in it. You want to live a meaningful and productive life, separate yourself from the world. Live holy, godly, and righteous lives. Fill your heart, your mind, with the Word of God. Saturate your heart with God's Word so that when temptation raises its ugly head, and it happens all the time, you can do what Jesus did and simply say, "It is written," and the devil has no response. He really doesn't. That's effective if you're saturated in the Word. The more you know of God's Word, the easier it is to live the life that God's child is called to live. Three. I got up three fingers this time, John. He's got his head down. I want to make sure you know that. Verse 3. The happy man will not only be separated from the world and saturated in the Word, he will be situated by the water. It's like the tree planted by the water. When I read that, my mind immediately goes to John 4. If you're a Bible student, you know that John 4 records the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. You ask her for a drink of water, and she is absolutely shocked that a Jew would ask a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman, and this is a woman of ill repute, for a drink of water. And then Jesus said, "But I have water that you can drink and never thirst again." I want that water. Well, here it is, the water of life. From the bread of life. From the true light of the world, from the Son of God and the Savior of man. When I read situated by the water, I see a life that's lived at the side of Jesus. I believe it's Philippians 4 verse 5 that says, "The Lord is at hand." Sometimes my memory doesn't work as well as I would like. My forgetter's excellent, but my memory's a little shaky sometimes. But check it out. Read all of Philippians 4 and you'll find it. What does it mean? There are some who would argue that the early church expected the imminent return of Jesus. That's nonsense. There is not a passage in the New Testament that says that Jesus was going to come within the lifetime of those first few disciples. When Paul says the Lord is at hand, he's near. That's what something that is at hand is. It's near. What was his promise? "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Whether two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, so you may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man may do unto me.'" This is all through life and in death. "For though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You walk your life every day knowing that Jesus is at your side, the water of life, and it will impact your life in so many positive ways. Let me give you some illustrations. Sadly, these are true. Perhaps with time limits, I'll only give you one. In a work that I was involved in for many years, the brethren wanted me to become a part of the volunteer fire department. I didn't hesitate. If that was one way to reach the community that would be effective, I was glad to do it. One of our leading members was Ashley, the fire chief. The very first meeting I attended, our good brother used language that no Christian should ever use. He forgot that I was there. Not that it should matter, because listen, folks, God hears every word we speak. If you don't care that God hears it, don't worry about whether the preacher hears it or not. Jesus is at our side all the time. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll find in Matthew's gospel that it was Jesus who said that someday we will give an account for every idle or careless word that we speak. You want to keep your lips pure, your tongue pure? Know that Jesus is near at hand. And walk through this life being with the water, situated by the water. It will have a positive impact on your life and your outlook and the joy that all of us desire will be attainable. And again, our goal in life is not to be happy. It is to be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. To come out from among them and be separate. To be saturated with the word. To be able to say it is written. And to know that Jesus is always near at hand, our ever-present companion who will never leave us nor forsake us. And knowing that, it doesn't matter what the devil throws our way, what the world does. It will be well with our souls. We will be at peace with our God, and eternity will be our future. I want you to know that this coming Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday, or December, or January, when the results are finally in, no matter who wins, if you are separated from the world, saturated in the Word, and situated by the water, you're going to be just fine. Don't forget that. I had a dear, dear sister who told me Monday, I saw her and I immediately knew something wasn't right. I said, what's wrong? It's my husband. He says, and she named the candidate, if he wins, I don't want to live. I don't get it. I don't understand it. That's not the attitude of a Christian. Those externals are not what truly matters. What matters is our relationship to the Father through the Son in His church, and our living the kind of life we're called to live to enjoy the benefits that come to the faithful. So that's my challenge to you tonight from Psalm 1. Separate from the world. Be saturated in the Word. And situated by the water. And life will be better than you ever thought it possible to be. But ignore these things, and all bets are off, as they say. And I can offer you no hope. But in Jesus Christ, there's abundant life here and eternal life hereafter. Are you following in His steps? And if not, are you ready to begin? We're going to sing the song that has been selected. And John's going to be standing here. And if you truly believe that Jesus was God's Son, and you're ready to follow Him, you will repent of your sin. He will take your confession. You will be immersed in water. Not that we believe that water washes away sin. The blood of Christ does it. But at the point that our faith is expressed in the manner God requires, the blood is applied to the soul, and it is cleansed, and you come out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. If you're ready to do that, I can promise you, when you do, God's Son will cleanse your soul of sin. He will add you to the Lamb's Book of Life and say to you, if you die in the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. And you in the process will live the most wonderful life a human being can live. But ignore what you've heard from God's Word tonight. You do so at your own peril. So what will it be? What kind of life do you want? We know what God wants for us. What do you really want for yourself? You'll determine that by your response to Jesus as we stand and sing.